Let's pause a moment for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that what we are about to do will contribute to our understanding of the subject, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in these things, and that as we conclude our study, we will have a better understanding of this particular doctrine and will assist us in evaluating these kinds of incidences within the passages of Scripture that confuse others as we move through our spiritual life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we begin a little bit of a commentary regarding what we're about to do, I recognize that there's some things that we've been noting that are not familiar to you who are familiar with church age doctrine. The thing that you have to remember is that what we've been looking at so far, only church age part we've noted is Acts 2:38, and that's the church age has been in operation for several hours. And that what we're about to note is the concept of transition. As you move from one dispensation into another, there's not necessarily a hard line drawn, but there's a transition period. And the transition period out of the dispensation of Israel, which was, of course, superjacent with the dispensation of the incarnation, when it came to the spiritual life, and the incarnation, the spiritual life and the incarnation was the same as that in the dispensation of Israel. The only difference was, is for Jesus Christ, it was different. He had the prototype system for the church age. We don't need to get into that. The point is, there's a transitional period out of the dispensation of Israel over to the dispensation of the church. Now, how long was that transition period? In my math, I'm not really good at math, but it was about 65 years. You go from when Jesus Christ was resurrected out to around 95 or 6 A.D. when John completed the book of Revelation. And therefore, the pre-canon period is the transition period. And there are a number of things that go on pre-canon that don't go on post-canon. And in the early stages of the dispensation, we have a transition of the spiritual life of Israel to the spiritual life of the church. And we're seeing three transitional baptisms in our study. We'll start it tonight, and we'll only do one. Time will only permit one tonight, and then the other two will be a part of the first session tomorrow night. So let's get started with paragraph A, which is the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Point 1. Following the Lord's baptism, which announced his public ministry, the next 3 years saw many Jews come to recognize him as Messiah. Secondly, at Pentecost, there were others who were witnesses to the public ministry of Jesus, but who had become accessories before the fact in his crucifixion. Now, I chose this term because it's a legal term in our system of jurisprudence, and it perfectly describes their involvement in this particular issue. An accessory before the fact is defined by Black's Law Dictionary, page 29, as follows. One who, being absent at the time a crime is committed, yet assists, procures, counsels, incites, induces, encourages, or commands another to commit it. The Jews were guilty of being an accessory before the fact. The Jews that Paul addresses in Acts chapter 2 were accessories before the fact, and he has charged them with this in his dissertation to them. And it, as accessories before the fact, it's saying that they were complicit in influencing those who actually carried out the crime. Pontius Pilate did not want to pull this trigger, yet he was continually harassed by those people involving this Jewish community we've described, all the way from the Sanhedrin, all the way down to the common man in the street. He was harassed by them to carry out this act, and ultimately he did, and the Romans are the ones who executed Christ by crucifixion. The reason they did it is they wanted to keep the Jews at bay. No riots in the street, no turmoil, no sedition, no revolution, no riot, none of that. They wanted to keep things quiet, and in order to do so, they sacrificed one guy in order to maintain the peace. And therefore, the people who pulled the trigger were primarily Pontius Pilate, who gave the permission, and the Roman system of government therefore did the rest. These people were accessories before the fact. Point three. And so this is the evil generation to which Peter refers in Acts 2:40 and to whom he preaches during the first part of this chapter. Four. They were not baptized by John. Until Peter's sermon, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, they were in agreement with their religious leaders that the Lord was a blasphemer who should be executed according to Jewish law. However, they sloughed off the dirty work upon the Romans, who obliged them in order to keep things quiet in Jerusalem. And so it's a conspiracy, you will see. Not a willing conspiracy, nevertheless, but it's one that did develop. And the Romans had a magnificent system of jurisprudence, as did the Jews, and both of them failed in this particular situation. We should note, therefore, the fact of all of this in John 19 and following. We'll note excerpts beginning at John 19:6. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And that's the imperative mood of Stauro. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, Leviticus 24:17, which establishes blasphemy as a capital crime, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, is that rejection of the presentation of Christ as Messiah? Yes, it is. Those who Paul is talking to in Acts chapter 2 are among those who were complicit in this, accessories before the fact. And as he began his sermon in verse 22, they were unbelievers. When he finished in verse 36, they became believers because he had evangelized them with information. They were familiar with it. They had seen it. They had experienced it. They were involved in it. And he pointed to them and says, "You have crucified this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ." So these Jews are involved in this. And Pilate, verse 14, "And Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' And they therefore cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!'" Another imperative mood. They're demanding this. "Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Point five. Please note that this is the same group of Jews which now has responded to Peter's message in Acts 2 and inquires as to what each of them must do in light of their collective crime. Now, of all of the crimes that have been committed in all of human history, what is the crime? I submit this. This is a different group of people here. They are guilty of being involved as accessories before the fact in the most heinous crime in all of human history. It seems that every few years we have the crime of the century. And crime of the century usually involves some pervert doing something to some poor innocent soul. And it's the crime of the century. We have crimes of the century going on as we speak. They dominate the television constantly. We don't know where the girl is down in Aruba. We don't know who raped this person. We don't know who kidnapped that or who molested this child. It's all over the internet, all over the television. It's in the newspaper. And these are crimes of the century. Well, they're bad enough, don't misunderstand me, but they're not the crime of human history. The crime of human history is the crime these people have been found guilty of committing. Peter instructs them to repent. All are to confess their involvement in the execution of their Messiah and Savior. Seven. In order to make a full break with religious, political, and cultural zeitgeist of which they were a part, their fellowship with God was contingent upon a public demonstration that would renounce their involvement in the crucifixion and confirm their new affiliation with those who proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. Do not be confused at this point. Let's take what happens to us when we commit a sin post-salvation. Confession alone to God alone. How did the Jews handle this? The entire nation, for example, had their sins managed on a yearly basis. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. And so I assume that God, having a good memory, kept in his mind all of the sins committed in the nation of Israel over the course of a year. And on Yom Kippur, there was a sacrifice that would atone for all of this for yet one more year. And that was the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. And what was the procedure here? They were not really forgiven, by the way. Forgiveness doesn't occur until Jesus Christ is sacrificed for our sins on the cross. Then sins are forgiven. What about those before the cross? Sins were atoned for then. And the way I've always described it is these sins are collected and put in a holding pattern and covered with the blood of the sacrificial animal. But forgiveness doesn't occur until Jesus Christ actually becomes the substitutionary sacrifice. Then they are forgiven, and that's why the people could not leave paradise and go to heaven until after these events had transpired. So you can see that forgiveness is not something that happens at a moment of rebound such as with us. It depends on the dispensation, it depends on the spiritual life of that dispensation, and it even gets involved in transitional concepts that we're seeing now. These people are guilty of a heinous crime. And in order to have fellowship with God, they have got to come to grips with their involvement with it, and there has to be a public demonstration that they are moving away from that attitude and demonstrating they've now moved into a new camp where in the past they rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because they thought he was a Messiah, because he was a blasphemer and not a Messiah. They now say that he is the Messiah and not a blasphemer. And they have to make that known through a public demonstration. And that's what we see going on here. Remember, this is only these Jews who are guilty of this crime at this particular time. So Peter instructs them to repent. All of them confess their involvement in the execution of their Messiah and Savior. Seven again. In order to make a full break with the religious, political, and cultural zeitgeist of which they were a part. Their fellowship with God was contingent upon a public demonstration that would renounce their involvement in the crucifixion and confirm their new affiliation with those who proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. 8. By the way, you can see already that if you take Acts 2:38 and put it in to the church age proper, you are going to get involved in saying the public confession of sins, baptism has to be done in order to be saved and to have your sins forgiven. If you take this verse out of context, you're going to develop a theology that is going to confuse people. It's going to distract them from the issues of true spiritual growth. It's going to foul up their idea of eternal security, and even denominations are based on this. If you don't get this concept down, and if you take this verse out of its proper context, you will have a flawed and even dangerous theology. Now, point 8. How would these things be accomplished? By repentance and by baptism, by immersion in water. This public performance of the latter would accomplish three things. Number one, baptism would illustrate that they understood the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism illustrates, the church age baptism, water baptism. Secondly, it would result in establishing fellowship with God through the forgiveness of their sins. What sins are involved here? The sins that were involved in leading to the crucifixion of Christ. And three, it would also result in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would move them into the spiritual life of the church age. What is the spiritual life of the church age? It is the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, which give you the assets, the options, of therefore becoming involved in the spiritual growth that is available to the believer in the church age. The only way to turn that system on is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is no filling of the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of Israel or in the incarnation with the exception of Christ. No example of that. There is something very similar called endowment. And the kings had endowment, the writers of Scripture had endowment, the architects of the tabernacle had endowment. There were many people who had it. They were less than 1% of all who lived pre-church age. And this endowment was designed to fulfill a particular task that God had assigned these people to do. And when that task was over, quite often this endowment was removed. Now, David, for example, was a king, king of Israel. On one occasion, he prayed because David needed metanoia on occasion. David prayed that the Lord would not take the Spirit from him, meaning that the endowment would not be canceled with regard to his spiritual life. And this is the kind of thing you had to pray for, apparently. Please don't take the Spirit from me. We would never pray a prayer like that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. There's never a command to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's simply a stated fact. You are. And therefore, it is a part of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's among the irrevocable imputations that occur at the moment of salvation. And so the indwelling of the Spirit, therefore, puts the Holy Spirit into your body. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and this up here is the soul. And when you're filled with the Spirit, that means there's no unconfessed sin in your life. And it is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is maintained, that status quo spirituality, that is maintained as long as you stay in fellowship, which means no personal sin. And when you have personal sin, then you confess that, 1 John 1:9, and fellowship is restored. And therefore, fellowship is an idea that is very important here with regard to these Jews. They are believers. They have got a big sin they need to deal with publicly because they had been public 180 degrees the other way in a way you cannot believe. And now they've got to let it be known, we were once here, and now we are over here. We said he was not Messiah, but blasphemer. Now we say he is, and he's not. And we have to demonstrate that. And God says, you want to have fellowship with me, there's two things you've got to do. You have to get rid of this thing here, that complicity in the crucifixion. And you have to state this publicly, and then you have to also get baptized. And that's going to be a demonstration of these things we've just noted. And once that occurs, you'll have fellowship. And with fellowship, you move into the church age. And how do you have fellowship? You have the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it's phrased in this particular verse. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling and filling ministries, and that's the spiritual life. So 9, forgiveness became a reality when they repented of their crime and then participated in a public ritual that demonstrated their change of allegiance from Judaism over to Christianity while illustrating the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A public demonstration for these people. This is not required for us to do. This is for these Jews and these Jews only. 10. This was an answer to our Lord's intercessory prayer for his executioners spoken from the cross, Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Point 11. Following Peter's sermon in Acts 2, there was a large group of Jews who suddenly came to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They each responded in the manner prescribed by Peter. They repented. They observed the ritual of water baptism, and as a result were forgiven and then baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to get into some documentation of what I've been teaching so far with regard to this passage. Dr. Zane C. Hodges has written a paper on this passage and refers to this passage as being transitional. The Jews who initially believed in Christ following Pentecost had to be inaugurated into the universal church, and this verse prescribes how this was accomplished for them. I want to go to the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, Volume 3, Number 1 of the Spring 1990 issue on page 49. The writer here is Lanny Tanton, but he is quoting Dr. Hodges and I pulled these excerpts from his article. Dr. Hodges writes in Acts 2:38, forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit are both viewed as benefits to be bestowed subsequent to the realization that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's verse 37. That realization in itself would be regenerating. The realization that Jesus is the Christ would be regenerating. That's salvation. But baptism must precede the other two experiences. Forgiveness would restore harmonious relationship between the baptized person and God, and would put him in a category where God could bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them. The sequence of events is clearly transitional in God's dealings and is not normative today. It is directly related to the special guilt of Peter's audience. Forgiveness removes the barrier of sin, its estrangement and distance between man and God. It enables fellowship and communion, since it is a personal thing, and I boldface this next phrase. Since it is a personal thing, God determines in every age and circumstance. Note, age means dispensation. God determines in every dispensation and circumstance what the conditions of forgiveness and the conditions of fellowship are to be. Under the law, a sacrifice might be a means of forgiveness. I gave you the example of Yom Kippur. On the day of Pentecost, for the Jewish crowd to whom Peter spoke, it was baptism. Quoting Zane C. Hodges from his unpublished class notes at Dallas Theological Seminary entitled Acts, and that was done in fall of 1984, the excerpts are from pages 16 and 14. Point 13. The transitional concept lines up with the principle that the pre-canon period of the church age is a transitional period from the dispensation of Israel over to the church age. The pre-canon period is transitional. Now, let me give you some examples of some transitional concepts in this pre-canon period with which you are familiar. And then you can apply that concept here where I'm submitting that this is a transitional area of Acts as well. Point 14. During this transitional period, a certain number of things were of a temporary nature. For example, the apostles were of permanent rank, but of a limited number. Once the last apostle died, there were no more, and communication of doctrine was transferred exclusively to pastor teachers. There are some today who claim that they're still apostles. There aren't. There were 13 of them. Actually, 50. You count Matthias and there's another yokel, I forget his name. And then the others, people also count people like Apollos, and you can stack a number of others in there that others say are. No. The criterion for apostleship is having seen Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And many people saw Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Not all were apostles. Many were disciples, that means a follower. But there were only 13 who Jesus Christ singled out as apostles, and once they died, that was it for that spiritual gift. The transitional gift. 15. The temporary spiritual gifts were phased out, including prophecy, healing, miracles, languages, and interpretation of languages. I refuse to call tongues, tongues. It's languages. Lucid, accurate, grammatically perfect language. And its primary demonstration is in Acts, where you see these people coming down from the upstairs room at John Mark Hotel out into the streets evangelizing these people in their own languages. It wasn't jibber-jabber. Who understands that? It's like rap music. Did they come down and rap? with those people in order to evangelize them? Nobody said, what? I don't get this. For sure you don't. They're rapping. They were speaking lucidly in their home language. And they got it, they believed. And then among them were who? These Jews. These Jews that we've been talking about. Many of whom, as Paul is addressing them, he says, all of y'all, if you remember from our verse, all of y'all are guilty of crucifying the Christ. And they said, you're right. And when they said you're right, they believed. Well, let's take a look at other things that are transitional. We have the spiritual gifts mentioned here. There's no more prophecy today. There's no healing. There's no miracles or languages or interpretation of language. Now, don't misunderstand me. People get healed apparently miraculously. It happens on occasion. But nobody did any hand jive to get it done. If God wants to do a miracle, I submit that He can do a miracle if He wants to. If you want to say God did a miracle on that, fine. That's good with you, it's good with me. But nobody, no human individual got involved in it. And there's no prayer involved either. You can't pray for a miracle in post-canon period of the Spirit of Age. If miracles occur, because God decides to whack one out. The gift no longer exists. 16. These gifts were dramatic and spectacular and served as credentials to validate the identity of the apostles. Primarily, that was what they were all about. Now, you say you're an apostle, do you? How do we know? I haven't seen you on TV. I haven't seen you on the newspaper or anything. Well, there were no televisions and newspapers. So how do they identify themselves? And knock out a mirror. Do a healing. The gift of languages was unique in that it functioned as a warning to the Jews of their impending removal from history as a nation, and that occurred in AD 7.17. In addition, we see within this transition period the phasing in of believers who were initial converts to Christianity, and that is a very important concept. In this transition period, we see the phasing in of believers who were initial converts to Christianity. 18. This transition was away from the spiritual life of Israel, which was a ritual plan, over to the spiritual life of the church age, which is a power plan. And it is administered by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, the power plan of God, you know, divine dynasty, or you remember that term. But the concept is simply this. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is able to take divine operating assets imputed at salvation and utilize those in your behalf for spiritual growth. And your spiritual life is simply this, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Maintain fellowship by confession alone to God alone, and then in the filling, attend Bible class, do the tapes, MP3s, internet, whatever it takes, get it done. And you will slowly and gradually build an inventory of ideas that will reveal to you the plan of God for your life. And you will be able to execute it under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual life for you. And that has what has been constructed through the epistles that were developed during this period of time. And it was progressive revelation that brought this about. And during that progressive revelation, there were transitions that were going on. 19. We discover that Peter possessed three keys that were designed to introduce three distinct groups of people into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is invested with these keys and commissioned to open the door of the universal church with them. Matthew 16, verse 19. Let me just give you a footnote here that what we're about to study is found in the series called Church Keys, which is the East Texas Bible Conference of 2004. And if you're interested in a full dissertation on that, then you may order these tapes. There's six of them, and we'll be happy to mail them to you. But what we're moving into now can be recalled by those who were at East Texas last year. And now we're seeing how that study and this one begins to mesh together. Now, Matthew 16:19. I, Jesus, will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That means that Peter is vested with authority to open the doors of the kingdom to certain groups of people. What is the kingdom now? The kingdom now is the church age. It is plan B. Plan A has been retired. John the Baptist spoke of plan A. The millennial kingdom is at hand. Wrong. It was rejected. Now we move to plan B. What is the kingdom now? The church age. He's going to open the doors. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. We did the exegesis of that last year. That is a corrected translation. And whatever you, Peter, bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Here's the explanation of that. In other words, those who reject the gospel will be bound by Peter. That is, forbidden entry into the kingdom, having already been bound by the eternal decree that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. The issue is this. Teach the gospel to whoever will hear it. Those who are positive will respond and will automatically become a believer in Christ. It means he is a member of the royal family. Now, for these initial converts, they have to be taken into the spiritual life of the church age, which requires the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. How will that be acquired in this transitional program? Baptism for the first two. For the last one, we'll note baptism is not involved. Got it? We keep moving. Those that are bound are those who reject the gospel. And it's been decreed in eternity past, those who reject the gospel will not be accepted. Peter knows that. He ignores them. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, those who believe the gospel will be loosed by Peter, that is, allowed entry into the kingdom, having already been loosed by the eternal decree that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. You reject it, you're bound. If you believe it, you're loosed. I can't help the vocabulary here. We have to deal with what we got. And that's what's in the English. And I repeat, further analysis is in the East Texas Conference. 421. Peter is to use the power of the keys to make a transition away from the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel over to the spiritual life of the church. 22. Peter has the keys by which he has the authority to allow or forbid initial entry into the spiritual life of the church age, but all 12 apostles have the power to bind from or loose into the kingdom thereafter. How do you bind and loose? Tell the gospel. Those who reject, they bound themselves. What does that mean? That means the apostles, they shake off their shoes. Shake the dust from their shoes and move on to somebody else. Those who respond, and they take care of them in the proper way. Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, there's a quote from the Lord. This truly deal. You better know what truly means. Is the Lord going to say, I'm going to tell you the truth now for a change? Is that what he said? I've decided to tell the truth on this occasion. Truly means I am telling you the truth. And that is an idiom for pay attention. This is something you need to know and understand. This is a hardcore state. And he's talking to the apostles. So what does he want them to get? Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the you here, the pronoun you, I'm telling you the truth, is a plural. The plural of spu, that's the pronoun. And to whom is he addressing this comment? The 12 disciples referenced in verse 1 of chapter 18. So all 12 had this power, but Peter had the key. 23. Entry into the spiritual kingdom of the church occurs at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a mystery doctrine of the church age, which was prophesied on several occasions in the Gospels and in Acts. Entry into the spiritual kingdom of the church occurs at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a mystery doctrine, baptism is. It was prophesied in the Gospels and Acts. 24. Therefore, a few principles regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit are important to review here. Number one, The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs when the omnipotence of the Spirit enters the believer into union with Christ, placing him into the body of Christ. And you can be a believer without being baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is filled with them. Abraham was not baptized by the Holy Spirit. David, Elijah, all those guys, they were not. This is a mystery doctrine. It is pertinent only to those who believe in the church age. And we're discussing here guys who are the first ones on the block to be addressed with the gospel and to believe in the church age, and therefore they have to be moved into the spiritual life, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it didn't just zap them. There were some things that had to be taken care of, and that's the transitional concept. Now we're dealing with the Jews. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is pop circle asset. And when you believe, you are placed into union with Christ. That's pop circle, and that means that in Christos, and that prepositional phrase makes reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is positional truth, current positional truth, and this puts you into the body of Christ. And that's all involved in the top circle, and that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And there are many things that Christ possesses in his resurrection body that you possess as well. And all of these things, I won't go through all of them, but it involves sonship and eternal life and all the rest. And that is top circle aspect. Secondly, being placed into union with Christ results in positional sanctification. That's current positional truth. It is an eternal relationship with God. That is your eternal life. Eternal security in this relationship. You will not lose your salvation. And the possession of all these top circle assets. That's part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Three, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age believer. It is never known in any other dispensation. Now, to receive this key into the kingdom, you're going to have to do certain things in order to kick this off with three categories of people. And this is transitional. Once it's done, it's done. Four, these relationships invest believers as royal priests. Keep that in mind. It will be pertinent when we reach our conclusion. But you are invested as a royal priest at the moment of your salvation through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our high priest. We are royal priests under him. And that's part of top circle asset. Therefore, this makes all specialized priesthoods, such as the Levites, obsolete. There is no specialized priesthood in the church age. That's retired. We're all royal priests. Don't ever forget that. If you're isolated, if you're in the military, if you're isolated somewhere, there's no way to conduct the Eucharist, you wish you could take Eucharist, if you can find, I guess there are places where there's not any wine. I don't know where you go. But if you can find some wine and some unleavened bread, knock out your own Eucharist. You're a royal priest. If you're somewhere and you're isolated in some fashion away and you want to do a Eucharist. You're a priest. And we'll get around to doing baptisms by royal priests before we're done. Consequently, five. The individual priesthood of each church age believer nullifies all specialized priesthoods that have been developed since Pentecost. I didn't see any reaction on that. Are there any specialized priesthoods post-Pentecost? Are there? Yes, there is. Yeah, there are. They've been nullified. I think that went over everybody's head. Do I have to be specific here? In St. Louis, they'd get it in a heartbeat. Let me just put it to you that way. Point six. The people in the South don't get that. You have to be a Yankee. The Yankees get that. All right, six. The Lord prophesied the baptism of the Holy Spirit on at least three occasions, John 7, 37 through 39, John 14, 19 through 20, and Acts 1, 5, very close to our context. of 10 days clothed. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 days to be precise. And seven, these prophecies were fulfilled in three stages, beginning 10 days after the ascension on the feast, beginning on the feast of Pentecost. 25. There are three groups of people involved in this transitional process in which water baptism is an integral part. Initial converts in the first two categories will not be baptized by the Holy Spirit without Peter unlocking the door. 26. Peter is the doorkeeper and he has the keys. He is authorized to loose those who have responded to the gospel into the spiritual life of the church by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 27. These three groups are summarized by Dr. Hodges in his paper on the book of Acts. I quote now again beginning on page 50. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit did not become the immediate possession of every believer. Baptism had to precede the giving of the Spirit. In Samaria, Samaritans received the promised Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that the Jewish-Samaritan schism might be prevented from injuring the unity of the church. In the house of Cornelius, the Spirit is received upon the exercise of faith and before baptism. No pure Gentile, according to Scripture, has ever been required to receive baptism before receiving the Spirit. It's not there. So the three categories of people, full-blooded Jew. Secondly, half-breed, Gentile-Jew mix. We'll get to those that are the Samaritans. Third category, Gentiles. That's anybody that's not a Jew or a Samaritan. Got that? We're in the Jews now. We'll do the Samaritans beginning tomorrow night. So I want to read this again on Cornelius. In the house of Cornelius, that's Acts 10, the Spirit is received upon the exercise of faith and before water baptism. No pure Gentile, according to Scripture, has ever been required to receive baptism before receiving the Holy Spirit. Water baptism before the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Make sure you distinguish between the two. Now from Romans 8:9, which reads this way, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now if anyone does not have the Christ, the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to Him. In other words, the possession of the Holy Spirit places you in Christ. Did you see that phrase there? That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now from Romans 8:9, it may be inferred that the transitional requirement of baptism had vanished, and the apostle equates possession of the Spirit with the mere fact of being a Christian. That's Romans 8, verse 9. Therefore, in regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit, three observations follow. Number one, although the Old Testament saint was regenerated, he did not permanently possess the Spirit. That's in Dumut. I mentioned that earlier. John 7, verses 37 and 38 and 39. Verse 37, and on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink, just as the Scripture says, quote, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The filling of the Spirit could not occur until after the resurrection. Endowment, yes. Filling, no. And that includes indwelling, obviously. Can't have the filling without the indwelling. Number two, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a sign that one has entered the church age, was given to the Jews in Acts 2. When? Upon their baptism. And 3, as one goes through the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that regeneration, that's regeneration is where you receive by act of the Holy Spirit, a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. That makes you trichotomous. As one goes through the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that regeneration, forgiveness, that's pre-salvation sin, and the reception of the Holy Spirit, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, occur normatively at the moment of faith. Point 28. In Acts 2, the key to entering into the body of Christ is repentance and baptism, repentance and baptism, after which the door is open for the Jews and stays open for them from that point forward. Peter has opened the door for the Jews in Acts chapter 2. You do not have an incident for Jews from this point on, when they believe in Christ, that they don't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of their faith in Christ. You can believe in Christ and have eternal life and not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happened all the time in the Old Testament. It happened in this passage. It's a transitional passage. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a mystery doctrine of the church age. It has nothing to do with the fact of whether you're saved or not in the Old Testament. You believe in Christ in the Old Testament, you have eternal life. You have eternal future. You have eternal security. You do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These Jews, who are the first ones to be approached with the gospel, as Pentecost has occurred, they believed in Christ because of Peter's sermon. At that moment, they did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were required to do some things before that was allowed to occur. Peter has the key. In this case, the key could not be inserted into the lock and turned until they did two things that they were required to do. Repent and get baptized. I'm explaining to you tonight what all of that meant. Once they had accomplished these things, then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That moved them into the spiritual life of the church age. From that point on, that's exactly what happened for every Jew. They believed, they received the baptism, they were in the spiritual life of the church age, filling in the Spirit and so on. Now we've got two other crowds coming around, and we'll address them starting tomorrow night. The next group are the Samaritans. Now we want to explain tomorrow night who the Samaritans are. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? You have a Jew who's crumpled up on the street. He's down and out, bloodied and maimed. Nobody pays any attention to him, including those high-minded members of the Sanhedrin. Except a Samaritan comes by and gives him some help. People are shocked by this. Oh, a Samaritan gave him some help. Well, why was that odd? Because it's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. They hated each other. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. Then they had a contest to see who could hate each other the most. Why did they hate them? We'll find about that tomorrow night. Two more points before we're done. Point 28 again. In Acts 2, the key to entering into the body of Christ is repentance and baptism, after which the door is open for the Jews and it stays open for them from that point forward. 29. The two other groups who needed Peter's keys in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit were the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Now, let's set up tomorrow night just briefly and we'll be done and go get that brisket. Chapter 6 is entitled The Three Transitional Baptisms. Paragraph A, the Jews, Acts chapter 2. Done all we can do on that. We'll put that to bed. Tomorrow night, we'll do paragraph B, the Samaritans. That will be found in Acts chapter 8. And we'll note a little bit about those guys and then what happens, what is necessary to happen before they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then paragraph C will be the Gentiles. That is Acts chapter 10. That is pivotal for us because we are Gentiles. And as Gentiles, this is where we find out how the initial Gentiles entered into the spiritual life of the church age. And once they entered into it, then it was set for the Gentiles from that point forward. And you will note that the system of getting into the spiritual life of the church age varies slightly with each one of these. It's such and such for the Jews, it's slightly different for the Samaritans, and then different again for the Gentiles. And then once we get all of that locked down, we're going to move into chapter 7, which is the Corinthian schism. That'll be interesting because by this time, we've got Paul involved. And Paul is trying to deal with a bunch of folks who are in a church in Corinth. And that church in Corinth has to be examined because, you know any perverts? You know any perverts? Well, you don't know any perverts. And you've seen the people who call themselves Christians in the Corinthian church. They were believers, okay. But when it came to getting rid of wheel tracks of wickedness, they hadn't gotten that deal down quite yet. And one of the problems that was emerging and it was causing schisms within that church was not only whether you'd been baptized or not, but who did it. Well, that gives you previews of coming attractions, and we'll pick up at this point tomorrow evening with the Samaritans. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. And it is our prayer as these things fall together that we will come to understand the place that water baptism plays in the story of the Christian church, and finally, what it plays now in the schisms that erupt in the denominations that have been developed and the situations that have ensued since all of these things began to occur in the first century. Motivate and encourage us as we continue to pursue truth, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.